looking at, I want to say the prophecies he fulfilled and his death being foretold, things about it. He was forsaken by his disciples. We looked at that last week, and now we're looking at the perverted justice that was there before him. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Completely innocent. I mean, that's a picture of bringing a lamb. The lamb, he's innocent. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It wasn't for his own transgression. It was for the transgression of his people. And he was taken, it says, from judgment. From prison and judgment. So there was a corruption of the judgment that took place. Now, if we would, let's go ahead and look at Matthew 26, verses 57 and following. Matthew 26, verse 57. All right, verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. So a perverted justice system there. He was corrupted. The system that he was under was corrupt, and we understand why they did it, for motives of envy, but that was foretold. All right, the crucifixion was also foretold. Turn to Psalm chapter 22, and this is huge when you see this, because this crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, and it wouldn't be for several hundred years after this was said. Psalm 22:14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that's exactly what happened. We can read about that in John 19, but the crucifixion being foretold right there before it was ever invented. That's pretty important. Now look at verse 15 again. It says there, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The fact that he was thirsting, and he says on the cross, I thirst. That again foretold. He was given vinegar to drink. Let's go to Psalm 69 and verse 21. Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of this. I hope we understand, like, this is incredible that this stuff is being prophesied and it's fulfilled. A lot of the stuff, you could say, well, Jesus was God, so he knew. But what about those that had nothing to do and couldn't care less about what the Jews did, what their scriptures said? Like, the Roman soldiers couldn't care less about fulfilling Jewish prophecy. They didn't care, but there they are gambling on his clothing, just like the Bible said. You know, so a lot of this is extremely important. Let's see if this thing's twisted in all the way, or if it's just me banging into it. So please don't, I know we're kind of going through these pretty quick, but these are hugely important. This is the proof of the Bible right here. This is the stuff you bring to an atheist, whether they want to accept it or not. Be like, well, this is what it says hundreds of years before this ever took place, and here's the fulfillment. Now, you don't have to like that, but that's, the facts are in front of your face. You can reject the facts if you want, but this isn't just some blind faith that I'm following. It's based on evidence, just like Hebrews 11:1 says. So this is the stuff that proves your faith. I mean, we say fulfilled prophecy is the greatest evidence of the Bible. Here it is, the facts of it. This is stuff nobody could know. And it's being fulfilled before us. So the fact that he was given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now let's go let's just go to John 19, verse 28. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar. Who's the they filled a sponge with vinegar? I just want us to understand. Do we know who the they is? If we're familiar with this. The Roman soldiers, right? Romans. So these aren't Jews. These aren't followers of Jesus that are trying to make the scriptures be fulfilled. Okay, these are our lost Jews that didn't care. Lost centurions, lost Roman soldiers that didn't care about the Jewish scriptures, okay? They were occupiers, okay? They occupied the land, all right? So, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So that is the fulfillment, that he was given vinegar to drink. Also, the words on the cross, if we go back to Psalm chapter 22, and then as you read through this, this is basically what was going through the mind of Christ while he's on the cross. Psalm 22 is essentially the things that he's thinking, the things that are going through his mind as he's on the cross. So if you want a picture of what he was thinking on the cross, here it is right here, Psalm chapter 22. Okay, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So we recognize those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as words that he said on the cross. Go to Matthew 27 and verse 46. Save your spot in Psalm 22 and Matthew as well. But let's go to Matthew 27 and verse 46. So save your spot in Psalm 22 and in Matthew. So he says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There it is. He's telling them, hey, go back to Psalm 22. When he said that, that's what he was telling all of them. Go back and read Psalm 22. And that's exactly what he was saying by making that statement. But the words of the cross were prophesied. The mocking crowd was also prophesied. Psalm 22, verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So they're mocking him. The things that are being said is exactly what we see fulfilled. So Matthew 27 and verse 39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. There they are, shaking their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And there's people sitting and staring at him. Psalm 22:17. He says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And then the fulfillment is Matthew 27 and verse 36. It says, and sitting down, they watched him there. I mean, it might seem like something simple, a simple statement. Why would God even make that statement in Matthew 27, 36? Because it was prophesied in Psalm 22, and there we see the fulfillment. Soldiers casting lots for his garments, Psalm 22, 18. Let's go ahead and look at that. It says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So they're gambling for his clothing, basically. And then Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. There it is. Also we see his vicarious suffering. Vicarious means in the place of another. Okay, so his suffering in the place of another. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 5. So it was a vicarious atonement, meaning he took our place to pay our sin debt. And something that the Catholics do is they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. Okay, meaning he is in place of Christ. That's what they call him. If that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is. Okay, now we're going to look at that. We may get to it today. But when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, they accuse him of blasphemy and they want to kill him. But he is God, so it's okay for him to say that. Now, when the Pope says it, I'm in the place of Christ, that's what he's saying. I'm Christ on earth. That's why people are supposed to bow down and kiss his ring, even though you never see that happening to Jesus. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemous. All right, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," see, in our place. It was a vicarious suffering. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he took our place for that. All right. Also, no bones would be broken. Let's go to Psalm 34:20. All right, Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So none of his bones were going to be broken. All right, and then when we see the fulfillment, go to John 19, 33. John 19, 33. We'll actually pick up in verse 32. John 19, 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." All right, and then also his burial in a rich man's tomb. Go to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. It's like, what's even the significance of that? Like, why even state that he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb? Like, that really has nothing really to do with our salvation that I see. So why state that? So God can just say, "I know all, and I'm going to tell you about it before it happens," to just prove to the skeptics that my word is truth. That's the only reason really I can see. Isaiah 53:9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So his grave was with the wicked and with the rich in his death. All right, so he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Go to Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27:57 says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." So there's a rich man in a new tomb that was for himself. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb, just like the Bible said. These are just some amazing things about, just foretold about Christ's death. Now we come to the death, and then it's going to be the resurrection. So let's look at Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16:10, his resurrection being foretold, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So that's speaking of his resurrection. He's not going to be left in hell, neither is he going to suffer corruption, meaning his body is not going to be eaten by worms and whatnot. That's not going to happen. And his ascension was also foretold. So go to Psalm 110 and verse 1, Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So sit at my right hand Well, how's he going to do that? He's got to go up. He's got to ascend. That's what's going to happen. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He says, then you'll be coming back until. You're going to be at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When's that? When Christ comes back. Then the enemies are going to be his footstool. And look at the next verse. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So just some amazing stuff right there. All right, let's move on to the virgin birth of Christ. The fact of the virgin birth. The Bible plainly sees Jesus Christ, says that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. This was the promise of Old Testament Scripture and is the record of the New Testament Scripture. So let's look real quick, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's going to be a sign and a virgin is going to conceive. All right. And this is the record of the New Testament Scripture. We know that. We'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 1:18. Matthew 1:18. Says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there is the fulfillment of the fact that we saw from the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament prophecies are very precise in telling us that the Christ that was born of a virgin is the eternal Son of God. Micah 5:2 says, the one born in Bethlehem's manger has been going forth from everlasting. In Isaiah 9:6, we're told that a child was born and a son was given. The exact wording is crucial. Christ's virgin birth, a child was born, denoted the beginning of his incarnation as God made flesh, but as the eternal Son, a son was given, he had no beginning. In Isaiah 7:14, we are told that the virgin born one is Emmanuel, or God with us. There's so much in all of this, and I love that Matthew declares it for us. This is good, by the way, to use on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they deny that Jesus is God, because God tells us. I mean, how plain does he have to be to tell us? It just amazes me. And the problem is that people just don't believe what the Bible says. And by the way, that can be our problem too, is that we just don't believe what the Bible says, even when we don't understand it. Because how many of you think that, man, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you read this here in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So whoever this virgin-born son is, his name's Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So whoever this is God with us, right? Isn't that what it says? So how many of you would look at a Jehovah's Witness and be like, why don't you just believe that? Like, what's hard to accept about that? Why don't you just believe what the Bible says? Because they've got years, maybe decades of teaching that says the exact opposite. And when they've had that ingrained in them, it's hard to alter what you've been taught your whole life. Now, I want to turn that on us. When we've been taught something our whole life, when we've been taught things that this is what the Bible teaches, and then we see something in the Bible that runs contrary to that, maybe what our duty is to do is say, maybe I don't understand this, but I'm going to believe what the Bible says. Amen. You may not even be able to reconcile it in your mind yet, but you say, I know that's what the Bible says, so I'm just going to believe that. And Lord, please give me understanding to make sense of this. That's what we need to do. Amen. We need to just believe what the Bible says instead of trying to interpret it into our system of understanding. Even if it doesn't make sense to us, we just believe it and continue asking God to enlighten us, to teach us, to guide us so that we can understand what his word says. Because we'd look at a JW and we'd say, why don't you get this? There it is, plain as day. Well, there's other things. Why don't we get it? There it is, plain as day, that some others get. But the system we've been brought up with, or whatever we think we know, or what we've been taught, we say, oh, this that the Bible says contradicts what I believe. So, well, just believe what the Bible says, and maybe it, you know, you need to pray and seek God's wisdom so he will give you understanding to be able to reconcile everything. We're all capable of misunderstanding things. So that's why we need to go to the Word of God and just believe what it says. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, the Hebrew word for the virgin birth, because this is a big problem, so you do need to know about this. The Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. It is used 9 times in the Bible. It's translated maid in Exodus 2:8 and damsels in Psalm 68:25. Many commentators contend that the word can refer to a woman who is not strictly a virgin. It is not certain that it is ever so used in Scripture, though. All right, because here's the reason why. Let's go to Isaiah 7:14. Sorry, I'm trying to get something going here. Nah, it's not going to work. Okay. I wanted to pull up some different versions here. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let me see if I can get this. All right, so the word virgin there in many of the newer translations, they will translate that to read like this. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young maid shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So they change the word of God. They take away the virgin birth. Now, the virgin birth is paramount to our faith, because if he wasn't virgin born, then God's not his father. Okay, it's huge that we understand that. Amen. All right. So what they do is they try and corrupt the word of God. The quick answer for that is really found in the verse itself. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. It's not a sign for a young woman, a young maid to conceive. That happens every day. So just simple things like that. If we just sometimes back up, because what happens is someone's going to say, and they're going to sound all intellectual and all this stuff like they know everything, and they're going to stand up and they're going to, you know, wax eloquent on the Hebrew and how it really means, you know, a young maid, and that's what it should be there. And you're just going to be like, well, I can't stand up against that. I mean, look at the education they have. Look at the big words they're using. How do I answer that? And just go to the context. I'm like, well, when is a young maid, a young woman, conceiving a child, when is that a sign? Doesn't that happen all the time? What kind of sign is that? How would we distinguish this young maid, if this is prophecy, from any other young maid? How would we know? You know, so just within the context itself dictates that this has to be, that virgin is the proper way to use it. And just look at the usage throughout Scripture. It's always used as virgin, except in those two places. And even then, it doesn't mean it's not a virgin. It doesn't mean they're not virgins. When you go ahead and look at them, you'll see. And again, that's Exodus 2:8 speaking of Moses' sister, and then damsels in Psalm 68:25. So if you want to look those up, go ahead. But the quick answer is right there. And also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And this, to me, is like the nail in the coffin on this thing. All right, because if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, most of these Bible critics will accept that, you know, it's given by inspiration. Well, here's the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. Here's how it quotes it. Verse 22, Matthew 1. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. There it is. There's the answer. There's the answer. The scripture again says virgin. Okay, that's the answer. And it's not in it's not being contested in the New Testament. So a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So that's the short answer, okay? Genesis, as we continue with this, looking at the word Alma in Hebrew, Genesis 24:43 refers to Rebekah before she became Isaac's bride. Obviously, she's going to be a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. And then Exodus refers to Moses' sister when she was a girl living at home, a clear reference to a virgin. And then Psalm 68:25, Song of Solomon 1:3 and 6:8 are not as clear as to what kind of girls are in view, but there's absolutely no indication in the context that these are not virgins. To say that they are not strictly virgins is mere speculation. They have no proof of it. They just want to assume that. The reference in Isaiah 7:14 without question speaks of a virgin because it was fulfilled in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The New Testament plainly tells us that though she was a spouse to Joseph, she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ before they came together. We already read that in Matthew 1:18. So the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child. The Holy Spirit quotes Isaiah and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any theologian who questions this application or the Authorized Version's translation of Isaiah 7:14 is denying the testimony of God. So that's important stuff right there. All right, the purpose of the virgin birth. Christ became a man so he could make atonement for man's sins. There's a bunch of places we can look at. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. So the purpose of the virgin birth, Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then go to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the purpose of the virgin birth was so that Christ could become a man to make atonement for our sin. All right, secondly, Christ became a man to inherit the Davidic covenant. Go to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke 1:31, it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. What do you know? Once that thing kicks off of that kingdom, there's no end. That's pretty good stuff right there. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. So he was going to inherit the Davidic covenant, which is the throne, okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. There it is. So he became a man to inherit the Davidic covenant, the throne of David. Now, he also had the virgin birth so that he could be an example to the saints. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he came to be an example for us to follow, even though he was reproached. Everything that happened to him was, you know, corrupt. It should not have happened. It was unfair. Yet he didn't sin. Guile wasn't found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile not, so he didn't seek revenge. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God's will. That's the example that he showed us. So that's why he came, was to be an example to the saints. Also to be our high priest. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The virgin birth was necessary so that he could be our high priest. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. There it is, the virgin birth. So he could come as a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he had to do that. Reconciliation is another purpose as well, but we kind of looked at that, to make atonement for man's sins. All right, so that's going to put us at one with God. It'll reconcile us. And then also Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Amen. And then also he came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. What? Flesh and blood. How? Through the virgin birth. That's how. That's the purpose of it. It was to destroy the works of the devil. And then also he came to fulfill all the promises and prophecies of Scripture. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop right there. And next week we'll pick up with the deity of Christ. And this is an important one, that we understand this. I'd encourage you to take some notes on these. Some of the cross references that are given here are going to be very good. It'll just help you when you're dealing with the cults that reject the deity of Christ. And that's a good place to stick with them too, is just, here, let me just give this to you. Even if you don't convince them, you're going to leave doubt in their mind over what they believe based on what the Word of God says. So that's a good thing to do. And it may be decades before, you know, that seed comes to fruition, but that's what we want to do. And if we're able to do this, if we know these things, then we're able to help them. Now, what I would suggest doing is, when you take notes, take it on a separate piece of paper, make the cross references, and then go back later and enter it in your Bible. That way you have it. I mean, you have a sword that you can use. We understand what it means, that this is called a sword. All right. Can anybody in here remember everything? No, I know I can't. All right. So this is why I cannot stress this enough. Bring your Bible with you to church every single time you come. Always bring your Bible with you. And I can't stress this enough either. Bring the same Bible. I know some people use like 3 or 4 Bibles. I'm like, you're hurting yourself when you do that. When you use multiple different Bibles, I'm not talking about different versions. I'm talking about just different formats of a Bible. You're hurting yourself because you won't be as effective with it. I'm telling you, use just one Bible. This is best for you to be an effective swordsman. Because in that, you can put all your notes, you can have all that information, and you do begin to learn where things are at on certain sections of a page. If you have different Bibles, that's not going to be the same. Like a lot of you in here always have the wrong page number. Man, it's like, I don't get it. No, but you should have the same page number every time. And this is for your benefit. This will make you more effective. You might stand here and tell me, you're like, oh no, I can use several different versions, different formats. I'm not talking about different versions, several different formats. It works fine for me. I've got one for this and one for this and one for this. I'm like, you're still going to be less effective. You may be decent with them, but you'll be less effective. You could be more effective if you just use one. If you want to have, you know, like a preaching Bible and a studying Bible and all these different things, fine. Get all three the same exact Bible, so everything's in the same exact place. Do that. That's how you do that. But even then, by not having the same one, you're going to have different notes in different places, and you won't have all your tools at your disposal. You might say, oh, I made a note of this over here. And then you get there, you're like, oh, that was in my other one. And you're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself. When you got some cult comes up, maybe it's a family member that believes some different doctrine, and you could just grab your one book and you say, I've got the answers in here. I've made an outline of that exact thing we're dealing with, and you can take it to them. I mean, use this thing. Mark it up. Make this a useful tool. This is for your benefit and those that you speak to. This will help you. I can't stress that enough. Everyone in here needs to do that. This is what it is to be a student of the Word of God. This is how you become an effective student, an effective swordsman with the Word of God. And memorize Scripture too. I can't stress that enough. Memorize Scripture. That takes time. You have to put in the effort to do that. It doesn't just like, I want to memorize Scripture, but you do nothing about it. You won't then. You have to put in the effort to do it. I mean, you want to memorize Scripture, start carrying around note cards where you have Scripture written on them. I mean, write on one side of them the reference, and always memorize Scripture with the reference. I'm telling you, it'll help you in the long run. But one side has the reference, the other side has the verse, and write it nice and big so you can see it clearly. And then you just pull it out of your pocket. You got 5 minutes at work. You got 2 minutes. Just go over it. Go over the Scripture so you can memorize it. That'll make you more effective as well. Some of the best verses to memorize first are going to be dealing with salvation. Dealing with what things have you run into as you're trying to witness to people, as you're trying to share the gospel with people. Memorize those types of Scriptures. What do I want to teach them first? I want to show them they're a sinner. Good, then what do you need to know? What Scriptures do you need to know that prove this? But, you know, that takes some effort on your behalf to go and look them up and find them and put them to paper. But this is what it means to be an effective swordsman. We need to learn these things. We need to practice these things so that we can be effective for the Lord.